Well, let's turn to the chapter which we read, 1 Samuel, chapter 18. And while we want to refer to much that's throughout the chapter, if we just read verse 9 at the moment. 1 Samuel 18, verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Would you like to be David? I mean, just think of him after he'd conquered Goliath. Think of his popularity. Think of the name he'd have. Think of the fame that is his as a result. Would you like to be with him? To be him? To have done, to have achieved what he achieved? You know, I read last week that 95% of people can cope with failure. I thought that was a very high figure, actually. It's actually very encouraging. 95% of us can get over a failure. We can cope with failure, 95%. But only 5% can cope with success. Only 5%. And you know, I believe that's what made David great. He could cope with the consequences of great success in conquering Goliath. So we're going to look at tonight the results that came upon David, the results of David conquering Goliath. And probably our text is the most significant. Saul eyed David from that day and forward. What were the consequences? Largely, the enemies it made for David. Isn't it astonishing? The greatest enemy of David at this time was the greatest beneficiary of David slaying Goliath. Who was to benefit most? The king of Israel, King Saul. Instead of becoming a friend, he becomes his greatest enemy. And you know what's interesting? For some reason, great enemies at one time seem to have been close friends. And way back in chapter 16, verse 21, you will read that Saul loved David greatly. He loved him greatly. But now, he eyes him. From that day forward, Saul eyed David. What was the turning point? Why was the slaying of giant Goliath the turning point that made Saul hate David from that time onwards? Well, isn't it simply this? That with David slaying Goliath, David, at that point, became a threat to Saul. A threat to his throne. Well, that's more or less exactly what verse 8 says. Saul was very angry. He was wroth. The saying displeased him. He said to the scribes unto David, 10,000. To me, they've only ascribed 1,000. What more can he have except the kingdom? At this point, David was a threat to Saul. That was a turning point. That's what did the damage. The test of anyone's loyalty is, are they likely to lose anything by it? You see, the women and the armies and the servants, they can all afford to praise David and shout his name. They've nothing to lose. But with King Saul, it's different. He's got his throne to lose. That's what's worrying King Saul. It's a very real thing, this. We can praise and adulate someone until they become a threat to us. And then things seem to change. Is there anyone more popular? Is there any preacher more popular today amongst ministers, amongst preachers, than Spurgeon? In his day, Spurgeon preached to 6,000 people every Lord's Day, and on Monday, his sermons were cabled to New York. But do you know this? Spurgeon's contemporaries, Spurgeon's fellow clergymen, ridiculed him. He wasn't popular with them at all. The Calvinists called him an Arminian. The Arminians called him a Calvinist. You see, he was a threat to them. They might lose some of their congregation. The real test is when someone becomes a threat to you. All very well for us to praise and bless and adulate Spurgeon. I mean, he's dead now. He's not going to steal any of our congregations now. But at the time, that was the real test, you see. And here it is with Saul and with David. Something else to note. As time went on, Saul's hatred for David developed. It actually grew. I'm sure you all know the saying, time heals. Well, time does heal sores and wounds. But you know, time does not heal sin. I don't know what it is about time, but it actually makes sin grow. And one of the kidologies of Satan to young people is saying, oh, you leave your conversion till you're a bit older, and all your love for these sins will fade away. They won't have the same hold on you once you're old. Wrong. It's a lie. They'll have a greater hold on you as you get older. And you see, Saul's sin was a sin of jealousy. What does the Bible say about jealousy? It is as cruel as the grave. And there's a verse that says, where envy and strife is, there is every evil work. Jealousy and envy is a very, very dangerous weapon. Very, very dangerous. Now, note the development, the growth of Saul's hatred for David. Note, first of all, how irrational, how completely illogical it is. Verse 11. Saul cast the javelin to smite David to the wall. What's David doing? When Saul takes the javelin to smite him, what's David doing? He's comforting him. He's soothing away his depression. See how illogical, unreasonable sin is? What are you going to destroy someone that's doing you good? Incidentally, I often wondered, how on earth did Saul miss David? I mean, there he is at his side, playing his harp, soothing away his nerves, as it were. I mean, he's not far away from him, and he misses him. How? Well, we read it. Because the Lord was with David. Just as the Lord was with David against Goliath, so he's with David when his enemy is only 2 feet away with a spear, a javelin. That's the first thing. But then, do you not, first of all, while it's irrational, illogical, and we might say hasty, Second development is it's premeditated. Verse 17. He plans. Saul said to David, go for my daughter, Merab. How do we need a plan, need a scheme? Premeditated. You see, it's one thing to act hastily. It's another thing altogether to plan, to prepare evil. But you see, that's the development of Saul's sin and hatred against David. Thirdly, he's actually at the end of the day, he's willing to use his daughter as a bait. Verses 20 and 21. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare. That she may be a snare. He's willing to use his own daughter as a bait. And as someone has said, quite prepared to make her a widow even before she's married. That's the way of sin. It grows. It develops. That's the nature of it. It can't remain the same. It's got to seek new avenues, new outlets. That's why sin is to be nipped in the bud. And note also how blind and irresistible jealousy is. How blind it is. Saul calls David his enemy when he's actually his true friend. I mean, remember, Saul has been anointed, David has been anointed king. But David doesn't say to Saul, hey, give me your throne, give me your crown. David, very honourable, he waits for God's time. And he honours Saul as the king. We noted already how he soothes away his depression. We've noted how he killed his enemies. He killed the Philistines. What a true friend of Saul David was. And yet Saul calls him an enemy. How blind, how stark blind sin is. And you know, people think that God's their enemy and God's their friend. People think Christ is after them to do them harm. No, Christ is after them to do them good, to save their soul, to forgive their sins, to give them eternal life. You know, people hate the church. They think the church is their enemy. There's nothing new under the sun. It's as old as the Bible, and the Old Testament at that. See how Saul cannot stop himself. Deep down, Saul must surely know that he cannot overthrow God's purpose. And yet, he can't stop himself attacking David, trying to destroy David. He can't stop himself. And the amazing thing is, after all his unsuccessful attempts in this chapter, Saul pursues David for another, wait for it, 7 years. I mean, wouldn't you think he would kind of get the message after what we read in this chapter? Throwing the javelin at him 2 or 3 feet away and missing? Can't you see? Well, we actually read there, Saul saw that the Lord was with David. But it doesn't make any difference. See the power of sin? That's the power of sin. It's illogical. It's blind. It's irresistible. And you know, that's the nature of the devil. The devil, the biggest mistake he ever made was to crucify Christ. But you see, he couldn't stop himself. Here's my chance to kill him. Biggest mistake he ever made. by killing Christ, by murdering Christ on the cross. What did Satan do? He destroyed his own kingdom. He couldn't help himself. He couldn't stop. It's illogical. Sin is illogical. But there's something else, you know, about Saul here. Something else about his sin. There's something else that sin does to a person. It makes them afraid. Do you know that? Look at verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with David, and therefore Saul became afraid. Look at verse 15. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Look at verse 29. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. You know, you say, well, Saul, what on earth are you afraid of? I mean, David's killing your enemies. David's soothing your depression. David's giving you due honor as king. David's in love with your son. Saul, what's the point? Why are you afraid of him? See, there's no logic. But you know, sin is a very, very strange thing. And there's a verse in the Bible and it says, fear has torment. And that's exactly, it seems, what Saul seems to be going through here. He's going through torment. There's no logic in his behavior. There's no logic in the way he feels. There's no logic in what he's planning to do. But that's the way sin, that's what sin will make of your life. A shambles, a mess. Do you note? The more Saul tries to do something, the more counterproductive his actions are. It's amazing, you know. He tries to turn Michael's love against David. And what's the result? She loves him all the more. He tries to turn her to betray him and destroy him. And then in verse 28, you see, he discovers he knew Michael really loved David. He tries to... What happens is counterproductive. He tries to outwit David's wisdom. What's the outcome? What's the result? David behaves himself more wisely. We read it in verse 30. And it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely. He's trying to confuse him. He's trying to take away his wisdom. He's trying to make him behave foolishly. What's the result? He behaves more wisely. And poor Saul. He's trying to handle. He's trying to cope. He's trying to get rid of this fear he has of David. What's the result? He becomes more afraid of David. Verse 29. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. What a terrible thing sin is. What terrible developments it makes in one's life. Can I ask you, are you afraid of God? Why? Why are you afraid of him? It's illogical. There's no sense in it whatsoever. Yes, God's after you. To forgive you, to bless you, to give you eternal life. That's why he's after you. Not to harm you, not to damage you, but to bless you. Are you running away from God? Are you? Running away? It's counterproductive, my friend. It's counterproductive to run away from God. Do you remember when it all started in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember Adam, as it were, trying to run away from God, to hide amongst the leaves of the trees in the garden? And of course the voice came, "Adam, what are you doing there? Adam, where are you?" God found him. You'll never run away from God. Wherever you run to, God is there waiting for you. You remember what we've often noted about the doctrine of God's presence? Remember? All of God's presence is everywhere, all of the time. All of God's presence is everywhere, all of the time. Well, can I ask you, are you prepared to make an enemy or two for God? If you want to slay a Goliath, this is something you have to count before the cost before. It will make you enemies. But not just enemies. It made David friends too, you know. And that's the way it is in God's kingdom. It makes friends and enemies. Wasn't Jonathan a true friend of David? How can you tell true love? Now there's a question. How can you tell true love? Well, we'll mention three or four things that we can learn from this passage. First of all, if you truly love someone, you'll be prepared to give them something. You see, people measure love today by how much they feel. Oh, I can't sleep, I can't eat, I just feel, I'm off my food, I'm off my sleep, because you're in love. No, no, that's not the way you measure love. You ask, what are you prepared to give? And you see, verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David. And his garments, even to his sword, to his bow, and to his girdle. Now, remember, Jonathan, humanly speaking, by the order of things, is Saul's son. So what does that mean? He's going to be the next king. Jonathan has everything to lose. And here he is, he gives him his sword, his armor, he gives him everything. That's true love. It's prepared to give. There's a cost in true love. And you see, this is clear in the Bible. When we ask, how much does God love sinners? John 3:16 tells us, you see, God so loved the world, he gave. That's how the Bible measures love. Not by feelings, but by what you're prepared to give. God so loved the world, he gave what? His dearly beloved son. That's what he gives. Jonathan truly loved David. We know because of what he was prepared to give. And you see, it's very interesting. It's one thing to give a gift. It's another thing to deprive yourself of the gift. You see, if there was a spare sword around, a spare set of armour around, well, that would be very nice for Jonathan to give it to David. But when Jonathan says, take my sword, take my armour, take my robe, I'll do without, that is something else. That's the nature of true love. It's prepared to pay a cost. You want to know how much you love Christ? Only as much as you're prepared to give. Only as much as you're prepared to do without. That's how much we love Christ. It's not feelings. It's what we're prepared to give. That's the first mark. Second, do you note Jonathan's love for David increased with persecution. It increased with opposition. You see in verse 3, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. But you see, then hard times came, and David had to flee the palace. And it's wonderful to note in chapter 20, verse 16, Jonathan renews the covenant. You might say, Jonathan will say, well, look, David, you've seen how things turn out. I mean, there's no point in carrying on with this. We'll make the covenant null and void, will we? No. When David's in exile, Jonathan renews the covenant. That's love. And you go to chapter 23, verse 18, you'll find it's established, as it were, at the very height of the battle. Now that's love. Increased love with opposition. The more persecution, the more danger, the more Jonathan seems to love David. Here's a test. If you want to test true love, always remember this. The test of true love is hard times. Not good times, but hard times. Isn't this exactly what the Saviour taught us? Mark, in the parable of the sower, he classifies believers or the church or adherents into four groups. And he says, those that are sown on stony ground, they hear the word and immediately they receive it with gladness. Terrific! But because they have no root, when persecution comes, when trouble comes, when affliction comes, immediately they're offended. Immediately they go back. Immediately they stumble. You see, some people become Christians because they think it'll be great for them. It'll help them in their work. It'll help them get a husband or a wife. It'll have great times. Well, yes, you may. All these good things may happen. But there is one other thing you're guaranteed. And the Saviour spelt it out to his disciples. In the world, you will definitely have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Can you be of good cheer in tribulation? That's a test. That's the mark of true love. Can you love Christ when things go wrong? Can you love Christ in times of trouble? That's the test. That's what separates the men from the boys, as we say. What's the third mark of true love that we can detect from Jonathan's love for David? Jonathan remains faithful to existing legitimate relationships. You see, if anything would have turned Jonathan against his father, it would have been the way his father treated David. But no, Jonathan respects his father, even although he's in the wrong. He's still my father. I'm still his son. And you see, there's something very, very shaky about a relationship. Any love that creates disloyalty to existing, now I say legitimate relationships, is faulty. True love ought not to destroy previous legitimate relationships. And there's an example of it here. What ground Jonathan had for disowning his father. But no, he loves, he respects his father. And that leads us actually to the fourth thing to note. He sought, and this comes actually in the next chapter, he sought reconciliation with his father. Jonathan tries to heal the breach and he tries to win over his father. It would have been very easy for him at that point to say, right, there's war on. Who's on my side? Who supports me? There's David. There's Saul. Who's supporting me? Here's my view. Very easy to have been divisive. No, no. What does he seek? He seeks to heal the breach, not cause divisions. That's how they learn from Jonathan here. You know, and it's a very interesting too. And I always remember hearing there's a difference between the love a man has for his wife and the love a man ought to have for Christ his Saviour. The love that a man has for his wife, nobody else ought to share in it. It's an intimate, exclusive love. But, on the other hand, the love that a person has for Christ ought to be shared with a whole wide world. That's the gospel. And that's the last instruction Christ left with his church. You know what it's like when you're catching the ferry, you're just dashing out of the car onto the ferry before the thing goes up. And you say, oh, don't forget to do this. Oh, post that letter. Oh, remember to phone so-and-so. And here's Christ, the cloud, the chariot has come. What's the last thing he says to the church, the apostles? Now, boys, go tell every creature. I love the Great Commission. Go tell everyone. See to it there's not a living soul that doesn't know about the gospel. And I always remember it being said, if that world out there does not accept Christ, that is upon the world's head. But, on the other hand, if that world out there does not hear about Christ, that is on the church's head. Because Christ said to the church, you tell. You go tell. All power and all authority is with me, but you go. I'm in heaven, but you're on earth. You go tell on earth, and I from heaven will give you the authority from heaven to go on earth and tell every creature. Go tell every creature. That's the gospel. That's the last words our Savior left on record. The last words he said to his church. Well, as we close, just two things to note. As indicated already, if we are going to achieve successful things for God, remember, it will make both friends and enemies. We aren't in heaven yet. When we get to heaven, it'll be only friends. But on earth, friends and enemies. If you're going to be successful on earth, remember that. Finally, how we love or express our loyalty not only reveals our nature, but you know, it molds our character. What David was going through here molded his character, made him strong, made him faithful, made him great. By loving Christ faithfully, that makes you strong. That makes you great. Remember Christ said, you want to be great? Do you know how you become great? You serve much. You serve many. That's how you become great. And how we serve, how we love, how we obey, how we fall. As we do that, that very exercise strengthens, molds, makes us stronger in the faith. And that's very clear as you follow the young David. He's only a teenager. But oh, how he develops. Oh, how he becomes strong in the Lord. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.